study of God's Word this evening. As I think you're all aware, we are to look at Zephaniah's prophecy tonight, and the speaker is probably known to you all, Brother Bernard Burt of Coventry. He has asked that we read from the prophecy a portion before we listen to his address, chapter 2, and Brother Graham Harding will please read it for us.
With pleasure, I ask our Brother Bernard Burt to give us the first part of his address on this prophet Zephaniah. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I hope, my beloved brethren and sisters, that that is how we are going to find the prophecy of Zephaniah tonight. That we shall find it profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That we may be made more perfect, more truly furnished unto those good works which we are commanded to perform. Before we come to look at the prophecy in any detail, the first thing that we really must decide upon, in as far as we're able, is the date when the prophecy was uttered. Now, I'm afraid it will not do to quote chapter 1, verse 1, and say that it was in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Those of you who have the notes, and I do apologise for a slight shortage, I didn't anticipate quite as many being here tonight, but if you can manage to look over, you will see a brief chronology at the top of the last five kings of Judah and the reign of Josiah in some detail. Josiah reigned for 31 years, and quite a lot was accomplished during his reign. And the way in which we come to look at and of necessity seek to interpret the prophecy of Zephaniah will depend very much upon when in Josiah's reign we understand him to have spoken this prophecy. Now, every commentator that I have been able to lay my hands on and consult agrees that the prophecy was uttered in the early days of the reign of Josiah, before the Reformation that Josiah instituted. Now, I'm afraid I'm going to disagree with all those commentators tonight, not to be awkward or just for the sake of being different. But I think there are evidences within the prophecy which indicate that the reform of Josiah had already taken place and tell us certain features about it and indicate what was to come next. The commentators who argue for an early date admit there are difficulties, that they have certain preconceptions, most of them about prophecy, which tend to colour their views. So I am suggesting a date, as you will see in the notes, of about 615 BC for the prophecy of Zephaniah. The remainder of the note is a brief history of Israel's idolatry. It's necessarily brief, but I've written it to try and indicate the history of idolatry within the nation of Israel, and the way it developed from the time they were in Egypt, through the wilderness journey, the time of the judges, and the period of the kings, up to the reigns particularly of Manasseh, and then into the reign of Josiah. And to try and convey to you how deeply idolatry was ingrained within the nation of Israel, and particularly in the context of what we're going to look at tonight, the nation of Judah. And I think we shall see, as we come to look at the prophecy tonight and consider the subsequent history of the nation of Judah, that Josiah's reform, well-intentioned though it was, carried out to the best of the king's undoubted ability though it was but a cosmetic exercise. It merely removed from the surface evidences of idolatry. And Josiah was unable to eradicate from the hearts and minds of his people that hankering after the gods of the nations, which had been in the hearts of their fathers and their grandfathers and right back through their history. and that when Josiah came to the throne, because of the wickedness of Manasseh in particular, the doom of Judah was already sealed, and the reform of Josiah, but perhaps postponed it for a few years. So with that background then, we come to this prophecy. We notice first of all that the word of the Lord came unto Zephaniah. And if I talk this evening about the prophecy of Zephaniah, or the words which Zephaniah spoke, or anything like that, then please understand that I totally and fully and wholeheartedly believe that we have here the holy inspired word which the Lord God gave to his servant Zephaniah, and which Zephaniah faithfully uttered to the people. Verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. This is dramatic language. It is in fact very much the language of the flood. And I suggest that this is language far too dramatic, far too drastic than could possibly apply to the reform of Josiah. Josiah sought to remove the idolatry. He did not cause a destruction among the people themselves. The phrase utterly consume, the margin has, by taking away I will make an end, is that Hebrew construction with which we are probably familiar. The best known instance of it is in Genesis chapter 2, where we have the statement that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Margin, dying, thou shalt die. And it is that method of emphasis which is used in the Hebrew language, of taking two identical verbs or two similar verbs and placing them adjacent one to another by way of emphasis. And so we have, by taking away, I will make an end. There was going to come upon the nation divine judgment. This is not the work of the king. This is the work of Yahweh. And each of his judgments, in a sense, foreshadows the final judgment. We know this very well with the case of Noah. We shall go back to Genesis in a moment. But we know very well that the Lord Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And of course it is also true that for the generation which experienced the judgment, it was for them, God's final judgment, the final judgment which they would know of or experience. And after that, there would only be for those who were faithful and for those who were responsible, the resurrection. The emphasis in the third verse is upon man. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Now I suggest you put a marker in Zephaniah, because we should be turning to and fro a lot tonight, and go back now to Genesis chapter 6. And here we have the statement of the judgment which was to come upon that generation. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. And you see there the similarity of the language with Zephaniah 1, verse 3. Genesis 6, the 7th verse. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. It was man who occasioned the judgment at that particular time, and it was man who occasioned the judgment in the time of the prophet Zephaniah and subsequent to it. So returning to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 3, God is not only going to consume man and beast, he is going to consume the stumbling blocks with the wicked. You may notice in the margin, there is the rendering idols for stumbling blocks. This is not in fact implicit in the word, in the Hebrew word, but it is an indication that that is what the stumbling blocks were. The idols that the people worshipped were going to be consumed. Now, there is a danger, brethren and sisters, that when we read passages like this, when we think about the gross idolatry which existed in the kingdom of Judah at that time, that we can get a little bit smug and a little bit self-satisfied. We can feel, well, that was their problem. They bowed down to the works of their hands. We might acknowledge that we may have our problems, but that's not one of them. And I want to take you now to Ezekiel chapter 14, which will tell us that the issue might not be that clear cut. Because we have this idea of stumbling blocks here. And I don't suppose you can look at the chronology while you're finding Ezekiel 14. So while you are doing so, let me tell you that Ezekiel was born during the reign of Josiah, when in 623 BC. Ezekiel was carried away captive to Babylon in 597 BC, that's the third line from the bottom of the chronology, and in fact Ezekiel began to prophesy, it's not actually on the list here, but Ezekiel began to prophesy 5 years after that, in 592. So Ezekiel was not contemporary in his prophecy with Zephaniah, but he was speaking in Babylon to those who had been already carried away captive, and he spoke also concerning those who yet remained in the land. So it's the same sort of people and the same sort of attitudes as we are meeting in Zephaniah. Ezekiel 14 and verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. You see, this is what Josiah could not destroy. Josiah could destroy the images. These men had set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh, according to the multitude of his idols. So you see, it is quite possible for us to fall into the same error as they did. To set up in our hearts our idols. To bow down and worship them, not in a physical sense, but mentally. And to put the stumbling block of our iniquity before our face. So when we read of God's coming judgment upon stumbling blocks, upon idols, let us take warning that we do not do as they and set up stumbling blocks in our hearts, which will be judged in that day. Verse 4. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemerim with the priests. Notice again, it is God who is going to bring about this judgment. I will stretch out my hand upon Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's where God's judgment starts. It starts with his own people. We shall see later on in the prophecy, we've read chapter 2, judgments on other nations. But it starts with his own people, as the apostle expresses it. If judgment begin at the house of God, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And I will cut off the remnant of Baal. Now this is one of the problems if we want to take an early date for Zephaniah. Because when Josiah came to the throne, the worship of Baal was going full blast in Israel. Ammon, his father, had been an out-and-out idolater. He had restored all the idols which Manasseh had put away at the time of his repentance. So there had already been a destruction of Baal in the land. But it was not total. And now God says, I will cut off the remnant. The commentators try and get round this, but they have to admit that the word means the rest, or the residue, or the remainder of Baal. And God is going to cut it off. And of course we know that after the 70 years captivity in Babylon, there was no more Baal worship among God's people. God did indeed cut it off. And the name of the Chemerim with the priests. The S, of course, is superfluous. Chemerim is plural. Who are these Kemari? Well, the word only occurs three times in the Old Testament. I won't ask you to look up the other two instances, but if you want to make a note of them, the first in order of time is Hosea chapter 10 and verse 5. And there we have reference to the priests at Bethel, and the margin will give you Kemarim. And the second reference in order of time is 2 Kings 23 and verse 5, where we find that Josiah put down the idolatrous priests. That's how it's rendered, and the margin again will tell you the word is Kemarim. So Josiah put down the Kemarim. But God says that he will destroy the name of the Kemarim with the priests. You see, Josiah could slay the individuals, but he could not blot out the memory of them, nor could he prevent the people from hankering after them. So who then are these Kemarim? Well, it's very interesting because the word apparently is the normal Syriac word for priest. It's the word that the nations around Israel used to describe their priests. But of course in Hebrew, names don't just refer to, they describe in a very real sense. What then is the meaning of this word? Well, it's a very interesting matter, because the lexicons tell me that the root meaning of the word is one who is deeply affected with love or passion. It is a word which has to do with the emotions. And you've only got to think of the situation on Mount Carmel, with the 450 prophets of Baal leaping up and down on the altar which they had made, cutting themselves with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them, and crying, "O Baal, hear us," from morning till evening. And contrast that with the solemn dignity of Elijah, who took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and erected an altar. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, he laid the wood in order and put the bullock upon it. And then in a simple and dignified prayer of few words, addressed the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And immediately fire came down from heaven. And there's the contrast between the overwrought emotion of the priests of Baal and the solemn and dignified and reverend approach of God's prophet. And it's interesting too to notice that the Hebrew word for priest is different altogether. It is the word Kohen, and it means a mediator. The priests of the idols were mere whippers up of emotion, of feeling. The priests of Yahweh, by their very name which they bore, indicated that there was a gulf between God and man, that there was need of a mediatorial function, because man could not approach directly to God. The very name which the priest bore spoke of the relationship of God and man, of the existence of sin, and the need for reconciliation. And there's the difference between Yahweh's priests and Baal's priests. And we need to bear these things very much in mind today, brethren and sisters, in a time when the people of the apostasy around us are bringing forward emotion and proclaiming that emotion and fervour are what is necessary in worship. And if you go through, you will find indeed that David danced before the Lord, but it was only when he did things after the due order that he was able to bring up the ark unto Jerusalem. Things have got to be done upon the right foundation. So God is going to remove not only the individuals who bore the name of Kemarim, but the very concept, because it is contrary to his principles. And his judgments continue in the fifth verse. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by Yahweh, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Three classes. First, the out-and-out idolaters. Them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. They had no time for the worship of Yahweh. They served other gods. They would say to Jeremiah, "We will make cakes and sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven. For since we stopped doing it, we've been in trouble. So we will do it again. They were there, in the nation, in the reign of Josiah. And then the second group, what we might call the polytheists, those who tried to serve God and Mammon. They indeed worshipped and swore by the name of Yahweh. But they also swore by Malcham, by Molech, the deity who is abominated above all in the scriptures. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and see the abomination in which the worship of Molech is held, because the principal feature of the worship of Molech was child sacrifice. And in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, the end of the chapter, we have a most instructive passage. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, that's the nations of the land, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. And this is singled out as the thing which the Lord hates above all. But notice carefully what the Lord is saying in the opening words of verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. See, he's not saying here, don't go after the idols and worship them. He's saying, don't go out into the world and find out how the nations worship those idols and then import those practices into your worship of me. That's what he's saying. And that's a lesson we need to be very much aware of in these days. When all around us there are people who use the same words as we do. They talk about God, they talk about Jesus, they talk about the kingdom, they talk about the Holy Spirit. But they don't mean by those words, in the way that they use them, what the scriptures teach. And there is a danger, if we start looking at their practices, that we shall be deceived into thinking that these things are right and proper, and that we shall introduce them into the worship of the Lord our God. So, the worship of Molech is condemned. And furthermore, now if we go back to Zephaniah chapter 1, in verse 6 we have the third group. Those who are totally irreligious. Those that have turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Now, we shall look at this group in more detail later on, because they appear again in the prophecy. But just notice there in verse 6, they are condemned because they have not sought the Lord. There is need for an active and diligent seeking. Remember the verse in Hebrews 11, which we know so well. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, all right, the word diligently may not be in the text, but the word seek is. He is a rewarder of those that seek him, not those who are indifferent. There is need, and we shall see this again later in chapter 2, for an active seeking after the Lord, if we are to be found acceptable of him. Verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children with all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now we've got to be careful how we look at this passage. You may well have a marginal reference from these two verses to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And if you were to go and look at that, we haven't time to do it, and it isn't really valid to our consideration, as we shall see. But if you were going to look at that, you would find it's the Lord's parable of the wedding feast. The king makes a marriage feast for his son, He sends out his invitations. His guests say, no, we're not interested. So they are destroyed and others are brought in. The wedding is furnished with guests. And then one is found who has not on a wedding garment, and he is cast out. Now, if you look at that and you look at this, you might see some parallels. But we've got to beware, brethren and sisters, of interpreting backwards, of taking something in the New Testament which has similarities and bringing it back into the prophets and then trying to impose upon the prophecy the interpretation which we have found in the Gospel. Because in this case it won't fit. It is not the same idea, the same concept that is being presented before us. And we must remember that our marginal references, although they may be very helpful, sometimes do contain pitfalls. So we've got to look at the context. The day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. There was going to be destruction. We've read of this in verses 2 and 3. And the prophecy, verse 4, is against Judah and Jerusalem. And we're told that the Lord hath bid his guests. And bid, as your margin will tell you, is sanctified. Now then, if we follow that up and go to Jeremiah chapter 22, we shall find the clue. Jeremiah chapter 22. Again, we are going to a prophet who prophesied contemporaneously with Zephaniah. Jeremiah began to prophesy in the 13th year of King Josiah. And much of the early part of his prophecy, I would suggest, we shall look at one or two passages later, is very parallel and was probably uttered at the same time as the words of Zephaniah. So, Jeremiah 22, and we go to verse 6. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. So the context again is divine judgment. And I will prepare, revised version margin, sanctify, it's the same root, I will sanctify destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars, and cast them into the fire. So the idea is the same. It is the destruction of Judah by certain nations who are prepared, or better, sanctified, set apart for this task by God. So with that in mind, we can now come back to Zephaniah, and we will see that the sacrifice that is prepared is in fact Judah and Jerusalem. And the nations, principally Babylon, have been sanctified, set apart by the Lord to do the work of, in the figure, offering this sacrifice of slaying Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such are clothed with strange apparel. Now, again, there is a problem, and commentators who argue for an early date admit it, with this verse, the king's children. They are unlikely to be Josiah's brothers. We hear nothing of any brethren of Josiah. And Ammon, his father, burnt his children in the fire. But Josiah's sons we know a lot about, and they were all wicked. Jehoahaz was carried into Egypt and died. Jehoiakim was to be taken captive to Babylon, but he died before he could be transported there, and he was buried with the burial of an ass cast forth out of Jerusalem. His son Jehoiachin was carried to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was imprisoned. And he remained in prison for 37 years until Nebuchadnezzar died and Evil-Merodach in the first year of his reign brought him out. And Zedekiah, as we well know, saw the death of his sons and then was blinded and carried away in chains to Babylon. And the princes of Judah, with rare exceptions such as Daniel and his friends, suffered like fates. So God did indeed punish the princes and the king's children. And it fits precisely, if it is uttered in the latter years of Josiah, with his sons growing up and already probably beginning to manifest a spirit very different from that of their father. And also, he is going to punish all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now, the revised version has foreign apparel. And it indicates they were concerned with the outward appearance, which is always a bad sign. we have to go back to the book of Numbers and the 15th chapter to see just exactly what was their error in this particular regard. Numbers chapter 15. Seems that Israel always hankered after the clothing of the nations. As soon as they get into the land, we find Achan stealing from Jericho, from the that which was set apart for the Lord, a goodly Babylonish garment. Most foolish act, of course, because he couldn't wear it in the camp. It would immediately mark him out. But here we have the word of the Lord in Numbers 15 and verse 37. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto the Lord, be holy unto your God. So each Israelite had to have upon his garment this riband of blue and these fringes, which indicate that they were to remember and to do, and to think upon every time they saw them, the commandments of the Lord. And it's very interesting to notice, if you've ever seen a photograph of that pillar of the Assyrian king to whom Jehu paid tribute, and there's that little figure on one of the pictures on that pillar of King Jehu of Israel bowing down before the king of Assyria, and following him are the Israelites bringing the tribute, and they've all got a fringe on the border of their garment and a band of a different colour. So you see, they did. They wore the fringes and the riband of blue. But now they were clothed with foreign apparel. They were wearing the garments of the nations, which would not remind them of the commandments of the Lord and would not exhort them to do them. And we, brethren and sisters, in our turn, although we don't have things of precisely that nature, need to beware of those things which the people around us do, that we adopt not their practices and their ways, which will lead us away and distract us from a remembering of the commandments of the Lord and a doing of them. Verse 9 of Zephaniah 1. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, this could refer to one of a number of things. It could refer to the worship of Dagon. You remember how that in the days of the ark being taken into the land of the Philistines, how Dagon was cut down by the power of God and fell upon the threshold, and so they would not step upon the threshold upon which their deity had fallen. It may refer to them doing what we've already looked at, worshipping Yahweh after the manner of the Baalim, the gods of the nations. It may, however, be much simpler. Turn to Amos and chapter 3 and see Amos there using very, very similar language. Amos chapter 3 and verse 10. Earlier judgments, of course, being pronounced by the Lord upon the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah followed her in her pernicious ways. Amos 3 and verse 10, for they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. It's a figure of speech. What they were doing, they were using violence to rob and to plunder and to take silver and gold and treasures which they stored up on their, in their palaces. And the prophet, by a figure, says that they are filling their palaces, storing up violence and robbery. We have exactly the same language in Zephaniah, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Violence and deceit were the means which they used to accumulate their wealth. Verse 10 of Zephaniah 1. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. the fish gate, probably in the north wall of Jerusalem. The second means the second quarter, the lower quarter of the city, again to the north. And it was from that direction, of course, that the Babylonians came. And a great crashing from the hills upon which Jerusalem was built, Zion and Moriah, as the buildings came crashing down under the force of the invading Babylonians. Howl, verse 11, ye inhabitants of Maktesh. Maktesh means the mortar, that in which the powders were ground. It means a hollow place. And that's what Jerusalem was going to be, the mortar. And the inhabitants were going to be ground by the force of Babylon. For all the merchant people are cut down, literally the Canaanite people. They had become like the Canaanites. They had adopted Canaanite ways. And in Hosea chapter 12, we haven't time to turn to it, but in Hosea chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, you have exactly the same figure. And Ephraim is described there as a Canaanite, as a merchant, because he had adopted false balances and deceit and was getting goods in the same manner as Zephaniah here describes. And the end of verse 11, all they that bear silver, revised version, are laden with silver, are cut off. There would come a time when their silver would become a burden to them. Verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. Josiah had gone through the city, he had destroyed all the evidence that he could see. But now a more diligent inquisition was going to be made. I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Settled on their lees. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah again, chapter 48 this time. And we will see there how this idea of settled on the lees is used. Jeremiah the 48th chapter, and a judgment here against Moab. Jeremiah 48 and verse 11. 48:11, Moab has been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. So the idea is of wine which has been allowed to settle for a long time. It's not been poured from one vessel into another. If we go back to Zephaniah, we find there that the margin says, for settled on their lees, Hebrew, curded or thickened. And the state had got so bad in the days of Zephaniah that the wine in the figure had actually become thick with sediment at the bottom. There was no movement at all. And it is speaking, is this figure, of spiritual apathy, of insensibility to divine things. Unless we think it was exclusive to their day, the apostle will tell us that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, which is very similar to saying the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. But of course the Lord will. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. And this shows just how thick, to use the word in another sense, that people had become. Because they were going to carry on building houses and planting vineyards when the Babylonian destruction was coming nearer and nearer and nearer, despite all the words of the prophets. And again, isn't this just what the Lord says? As it was in the days of Lot. They planted and they builded. And then the judgment came. So shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. And it's a warning to us as well, brethren and sisters. We can be so obsessed with the activities of this life, which are needful in the general sense, but we can be so obsessed with them that our energies are being directed into building houses and planting vineyards or their 20th century equivalents when the judgments of the Lord are about to break upon our generation. And just to press the point home, let's go to James chapter 5 and see what the apostle there says. Letter of James and the 5th chapter. Now, it has been said that the epistle of James contains certain discords. There are statements in the epistle of James which we're sort of reading along, and the reading is going along harmoniously, and then suddenly there is something inserted into the argument or the flow of the language which suddenly makes us stop and think. And we have one here in chapter 5. James 5 and verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them. That should make us stop and think, because gold and silver don't rust. The very preciousness of gold and silver has a lot to do with the fact that they do not corrode. But James says, oh yes, they do. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. They've got gold fever. But notice the last phrase of the verse. Ye have heaped treasure together, revised version, in the last days. And that is the very worst time to do it. I mean, it's not an occupation that should... the saints should be employed in at any time. But to be heaping treasure together in the last days when the judgments of God are manifestly about to be revealed is the very epitome of foolishness. Well, that's what was going on in the time of Zephaniah. So if we return to the prophet, we find that he has to say to them in the 14th verse, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. It is near, he said. It is near. As he urges them to take notice of the message. And again, I would suggest that this is an argument for the placing of the date of the prophecy late in the reign of Josiah. For if as some would say, Zephaniah's prophecy was concerning the reformation of Josiah, and the prophet was encouraging the king in his reformatory work, then we have the problem that the day of the Lord, which came upon Judah, was a generation away. Whereas if the date which I have put, which is a tentative date, I admit, but if that's the right order, then we're about 6 years away from Pharaoh Necho coming and deposing the king of Judah from the throne. About 11 years from Nebuchadnezzar's first attack on Jerusalem and Daniel and his friends going into captivity. About 18 years to Nebuchadnezzar carrying away King Jehoiachin and Ezekiel and others. And 29 years, less than a generation, however you calculate a generation, less than a generation to the end of Judah's kingdom at that time. So the day of the Lord, he says, is near. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time on these phrases, these couplets of words here. But if you've got a good margin and a concordance and take the trouble to follow these up, it's a piece of study that you can readily do. I would just draw your attention to the darkness, the day of darkness. Amos again, and chapter 5. Because Amos speaks about this darkness in the 5th chapter, and in words which are very telling. Amos, the 5th chapter, and verse 18. And it opens with an amazing statement. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Now in every generation there have been those who have been faithful and have been looking forward to the day of the Lord. And there were some in the time of Amos who were longing for the day of the Lord. But the prophet, with the insight given to him by God, is able to look at them and say, yes, you are desiring the day of the Lord, but you do not realise that the way you are living is such that the day of the Lord that will come will not be what you are expecting and looking for. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. And we need to think about this, brethren and sisters. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon earth as it is in heaven, it will come, and God's will be done upon the earth. But if we are not seeking now to live in harmony with that will, if we are not seeking to the best of our ability, limited though it be in this mortal, to put into practice that will in our lives, then the day of the Lord will be for us a day of darkness and not light. So we return to Zephaniah 1, and we find in verse 16, it is a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and the high towers. And we could go back into the 7th of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is told to go to the temple. And this was in the time when Josiah had restored the temple worship and proclaimed that what God had done to Shiloh, he would do to this place. And that's in the context of Josiah's reform. It's in the days of Josiah, when Josiah had done his best to purge the idolatry out of the land. And yet the people were coming and worshipping in the temple. And Jeremiah says, yes, and for the rest of the week you're worshipping Baal and committing adultery and speaking lies and doing all sorts of other abominations. And we could go back again, if we had time, to Deuteronomy 28 and see that this bringing down of the fenced cities and the high towers was one of the curses which had been pronounced by Moses. And the same with verse 17. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dung, as dust, and their flesh as dung. And groping like blind men in the darkness is that, again, which is foretold against them in the curses of the 28th of Deuteronomy. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Nebuchadnezzar would accept no ransom. He was sent by God against the city to destroy it. God had been provoked too long, and the evils of the reign of Manasseh had been the last straw. And so the prophet appeals in chapter 2 now, not to the nation as a whole, but to those few, to that remnant that was within the nation. Gather yourselves together, he says. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Gather together, a phrase, perhaps the best way we can express it in our modern idiom is, collect your wits together. The idea of gathering together is like the man who went out and gathered sticks on the Sabbath, or the woman that was gathering two sticks to dress the little remaining meal she had when Elijah came to her and asked her to bake a little cake for him. Collect your wits together, he says. Pull yourselves together. O nation, not desired. Margin, not desirous. The idea is that the nation had no longing. It was settled on its lees. It was comfortable. The reform of Josiah had taken place, and the people saw the temple open now and the services being carried out. And they said, well, all is well. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. While the temple remains and the services are in operation, no harm can come upon us. They had no longing for the purity of heart and the purity of action which God desired in their service. The externals were there, but no more. And so the decree is going to bring forth. It had already been pronounced Huldah, the prophetess, again, after Josiah's reform, if you work out the chronology carefully, in his 20th year, in 628, he began to reform the worship of Judah, and it was in his 26th year, in the 18th year of his reign, that the book of the law was found, after he had begun his reforming work and done much of that of which we read in the books of Kings and Chronicles. His reform was not occasioned by the finding of the book of the law, it was begun before that. And then they sent to Huldah the prophetess, and she said, in effect, it's no use. The destruction is going to come because of the wickedness of the nation. And primarily this was the wickedness of Manasseh and the way that he had brought Judah low. And the destruction was pronounced. So before, verse 2, the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, a lovely figure. We know the idea in Scripture of the chaff being blown away by the wind. He will gather the wheat into the garner. The chaff is going to be burnt up. And another figure which is used of the chaff blowing away in the wind. And Zephaniah is saying the days are going past like that. The days are going past like the chaff. They're getting quicker and quicker and quicker, and the Lord's judgment is coming nearer and nearer. And so he says, verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Here is the faithful remnant within the nation. But you see, they are not to settle upon their lees. They are not to get comfortable and say, well, you know, we are the faithful remnant, we have wrought his judgment. They have to seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek meekness. We have never attained a sufficient standard. There is always progress that can be made. We're reminded of the words of Jesus when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what had to be done, or else God's fierce anger would fall upon them. In verse 2, the fierce anger of the Lord. I think we need to take notice of this fierce anger of the Lord. It appears in Numbers in the 25th chapter. A terrible chapter. One of the lowest points of Israel's history. Numbers 25. The day when Israel abode in Shittim and began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And if you don't know what Baal Peor means, go and look it up. It's frightening. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Verse 4 is the verse. Numbers 25, verse 4. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And you know where they were, brothers and sisters? They were right at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. They were right on the borders of the land. Shittim was the last camp before they went over the Jordan into the land. And they fell to the blandishments of the women of the world. What a lesson that is in these days, when such things abound in society around us. And then we have that marvellous man, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. When Israel are weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the prince of Simeon brings into the camp brazenly and openly a Midianitish woman, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, took his javelin. And I found out this week, brethren and sisters, what Phinehas did with that javelin, and just why it is that God is so pleased with him and says that he was zealous for his sake, and why God gave him his covenant of peace. It was a horrible thing that he did, but it was necessary to exterminate the idolatry from amongst the people. And so that, if we go back again to Zephaniah, that is what the prophet is saying is going to come. The fierce anger of the Lord is going to be executed upon the nation because of their wickedness. And so he says to the meek, seek the Lord. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. A play upon the prophet's name, hidden of Yah. maybe ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And some have suggested that it may be that Zephaniah was divinely protected while Manasseh was shedding innocent blood very much in Jerusalem. So we come now to the section about the nations. Now I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, not verse by verse, which is why we read chapter 2, so that we might get the grasp of it. Just to look fairly briefly at this, so that we can spend most of our second session in the third chapter. Verses 4 to 7 have to do with the Philistines. And I just want you to notice in verse 7 that the coast of the Philistines shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. And the Lord will turn away their captivity. So the land of the Philistines is going to be possessed by the people of Judah. The next judgment is against Moab and Ammon in verses 8 to 10. And I draw your attention to the end of verse 9. The remnant of my people shall possess them. So we have here judgments upon these two nations. And subsequently the faithful remnant is going to possess, after their captivity has been turned away, is going to possess these territories. Now of course the Philistines and Moab and Ammon were destroyed as nations by subsequent invasions. But the returned exiles did never fully, in the context of the words of this prophecy and of other passages, possess their territories. These things are yet to come. And Moab and Ammon and Philistia appear again, although of course not the same people, in the context of prophecy which is clearly latter day. Isaiah 11 is a good example of this. And here we have, I suggest, a parallel to Zephaniah chapter 2. Isaiah 11, well-known context, the branch growing out of the hewn-down stock of Jesse. First 9 verses of this chapter are about Messiah and his work. The 10th verse is about the coming of the Gentiles. And then in verse 11, the prophecy turns attention to Israel. Verse 11 of Isaiah 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. So we've now got Ezekiel's two sticks joined together, they become one nation in the land, upon the mountains of Israel. And what do they do? Verse 14, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And of course, if you look at the modern map, Philistia, the land of the Philistines, is the Gaza Strip, that thorn in Israel's side, and Edom, Moab and Ammon are the territory of Jordan. And on the way back to Zephaniah, if you can just call in at Obadiah, not the easiest of things to do, but if we can just have a very brief look. I know you've already considered Obadiah in this series, but the 19th verse of Obadiah is again parallel to this particular passage in Zephaniah at which we're looking. If you've got one of these Oxford wide margins, it's page 1124, if that helps. We want verse 19 of the prophecy of Obadiah. There are some very interesting geographical details here, worthy of far more consideration than the time we can give them. But I just want to draw your attention to verse 19. They of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. So there are these same territories again. And the people, again, they're joined together. It's Judah and Israel joined together, the house of Joseph. And they are going to take these territories. And if you look at those two verses in Zephaniah sometime, 19 and 20, you will find that every single area there mentioned in those two verses is outside the 1948 borders of Israel. They've taken some of them since 1948. They're in the process of giving some of them back. And as you well know, they are due shortly to return the rest of Sinai to Egypt. But every one of those territories, interestingly, outside the 1948 borders, yet every one of them they will possess, ultimately, in the day of the kingdom. And so, finally now in this session, we return to Zephaniah and look at the 11th verse. The Lord will be terrible. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, how is the Lord to answer her? I know what I'd have done. I'd have quoted Isaiah 2. the nations shall go up. The word of the Lord will go forth from Zion, his law from Jerusalem. That's where the nations are going to go. And that would immediately have antagonized the woman. It's right, of course. Jesus doesn't quote that.
But he does quote.
Or certainly he alludes very strongly. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 11 we have, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. And again in Malachi chapter 1 and the 11th verse, again the same idea. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's the picture, brethren and sisters, the prospect that is before us, of the whole earth redeemed and offering acceptable worship unto the Lord. There is more to come, of course, and we shall resume our consideration of the 12th verse and onwards in our second session.